May I take you once again to the banks of the River Jordan below Jericho, as they are described for us in the second book of Kings, chapter 2. For there it was, you recall, we left Elisha last time, having just passed through those waters again on dry land, this time travelling from east to west, the opposite direction to which he had gone earlier with Elijah, and was witnessed by some 50 men of the sons of the prophets who were local to Jericho and who saw those things occur. And we considered something of the spiritual truth and the lessons of this little episode in the events of the life of Elijah, which we have been considering, not least the remarkable way in which the mantle of Elijah was seen, as it were, to fall back to earth from heaven, whereupon Elisha, of course, assumed it and went with it again back to the land of Israel on the west of Jordan. And in this, we said, the mantle, of course, being representative of the office that Elijah held and which Elisha now took up, was not conferred by Elijah unto Elisha. There was not human instrumentality in this, but it was important that it be seen to come from above. For we considered how the call to any degree of Christian service or to office in the church or to labors for the Lord in this life do not come by human instigation or by man's preferment or conferment, but are appointed by God. A similar truth which, of course, has come before us in our studies in the Galatian epistle of late. We observe too how that Elisha makes this makes use of this turn of phrase or this particular expression, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And as you know, we often find in the Holy Scriptures the name of God coupled with particular persons, whether it be the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac or the God of Jacob, or even more generally, the God of our fathers. And we said that quite apart, or quite the opposite from suggesting that God was in some ways a different God to Abraham than he was to Isaac, or a different God to Isaac than he was to Jacob, or a different God in the past than he is at the present, that rather such expressions as these speak of the constancy and the immutability and the changelessness of God. That simply because Elijah was now taken from the scene did not mean that the God of Elijah, that God who had been God to Elijah, was in any way himself absent. It did not mean that there was any change in the Almighty simply because human instrumentality and human servants were changed. God is constant. God is immutable. God is forever the same. And his presence, his power, his workings are in no way confined to or defined by the mere human servants whom he has upon earth, as would prove now in this particular case. For Elisha, again coming to the banks of the Jordan, takes the mantle of Elijah as had formerly been done, and the waters part once again when they are smitten. And here was proof that though the man had changed, the office, of course, of prophet remained, and more importantly, the God over that office, the God of both men, continued to that present time. And so, as Elisha comes back into the company of the sons of the prophets, who, though they did not witness the departure of Elijah, they witnessed the parting of the waters, he comes again to these men who are seen to fall to the ground and to bow themselves down, not in any act of obeisance to Elisha, but rather wonderfully acknowledging that God was still present, that God was unchanged, and that the Spirit of the Lord was still present at that place and at that time. Now, to this point in the narrative, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15, the behavior and the attitude of these sons of the prophets is to be commended, but we might rethink that a little as we read now in chapter 2, verse 16. But they said unto him, Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, Ye shall not send. And when they urged him, till he was ashamed, he said, Send. They sent therefore 50 men. And they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, Did I not say unto you, Go not? Now it is upon these few verses and this somewhat curious incident that I would like us, with the Lord's help, to direct our attention this morning. Now let me remind you that these sons of the prophets, who were to be found in relatively small numbers at different towns and venues in Israel at this time, seem most likely to have been the dependents, possibly orphans and widows, who were literally the sons or other family members of prophets whom Jezebel and Ahab had slain in their purge of the land. But not merely human relations, but perhaps more properly, those who likewise shared the faith of Elijah and the true prophets and servants of the Lord at that time, and were in that sense their spiritual children or descendants. And these, of course, were still very much in danger in those days, for the worship of God was not in any way popular, still largely outlawed, whilst Baalism and false worship prevailed in the land. So they had this relatively secretive existence, being visited, of course, by the likes of Elijah and Elisha. So we are talking about godly persons. We are talking about believing persons when we are dealing with these sons of the prophets. And particularly these who belonged to the town of Jericho had been among the last to see Elijah alive. And you will recall that to them had been revealed, at the very least, that Elijah was to be taken away from Elisha on this particular occasion. There it is, of course, chapter 2, verse 5. The sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. So it is clear that to these men had been granted a degree of revelation, at least, and that God, by some means or another, had communicated to them that Elijah would be taken away. But it would seem that that was the limit of their understanding. They were not entirely clear or sure what this taking away actually meant in practical or indeed spiritual terms. Nevertheless, they are keen that Elisha himself should be aware of it, which of course he was. And no doubt the communication that Elijah himself had with these men as they made that last tour of certain venues, Elijah himself would have been speaking in a valedictory manner, or in a farewell manner, taking his goodbyes, as we might say, of these men. Then, of course, those at Jericho witnessed the parting of Jordan and saw Elijah and Elisha pass over together. Then, of course, after a short period of time, Elisha is seen to return alone. Now, there can be little doubt but that between verses 15 and 16 of 2 Kings chapter 2, some exchange or conference has taken place between Elisha and these sons of the prophets, in which Elisha has clearly described Elijah's being taken away. Because of course he would. These were momentous scenes. These were dramatic visions that had manifested themselves unto Elisha, and of course the absence of Elijah needed to be explained, and no doubt Elisha did so in precisely the terms that we've read in these preceding verses. How that the angels of the Lord had appeared in this form of chariots and horses and horsemen of fire, how they came betwixt him and Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven, such that he could be seen no more, save, of course, that his mantle had fallen back to the ground, which Elisha now had. And this much he would have related to the sons of the prophets. Now, we might perhaps have hoped that the sons of the prophets, having heard such words, would have been greatly moved by them, greatly affected by them, might perhaps have glorified God for the things that had been done, and left it at that. But it seems that they did not, because here in verse 16, we read how they did not want to leave matters standing like that at all. Behold now, they say, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. There were 50 able-bodied males, at least, in their company. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not send. Ye shall not send. Of course, Elisha knew that such a thing was futile. It was foolishness. Elisha had no doubt in his own mind whatsoever, but that Elijah had been taken into heaven. That, you remember, is exactly how the chapter began. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven. But for whatever reason, these 50 sons of the prophets, these persons who were there at Jericho, for all that they were godly persons, believing persons, were not content with Elisha's explanation of the situation. Now, let me seek to suggest to you some reasons why this might have been. And the first, perhaps, is the most obvious. Although the departure of Elijah from this world scene had been in such a dramatic fashion, in such a unique and unprecedented manner, it was still, ultimately, a bereavement. It was a death, although death of the physical body had not happened. Elijah was taken away. Elijah would be seen no more. It was an end of his mortal life. It was an end of his natural existence. It was an end of such fellowship and company and communion as Elisha or any of these other sons and descendants of the prophets had been able to enjoy. Those things were now over, and naturally they were upset. They were saddened by these things, and there was doubtless within them a very natural, emotional, or sentimental attachment to the person of Elijah. They didn't want to believe it. They wanted him back. They were greatly attached to Elijah at a human level. And thus it is that they are determined go out and see if they can find him again. Now let it be said that human relationships are of great importance, and God has appointed and ordained that they should exist between families, between friends, between our fellow men, that there should be that connection formed, that there should be these degrees of attachment within human society. They have a vital and necessary place. And indeed, of greatest significance and of greatest preference over all such attachments are those which exist between the true people of God, that family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, because everything is affected by sin, of course, Even in this matter of human attachment, there can be sin committed, there can be errors made, there can be faults in a particular extreme. And it is sadly possible for people to become so attached to others from a human level, at a natural level, that it becomes a spiritual stumbling block. And alas, it can even happen amongst the Lord's people. It can happen in Christian circles, where there are individuals for whom only one particular pastor or preacher or minister of the Word of God will do. And concerning one or two particular preachers, they have an almost idolizing attraction and fascination. And this can be bad enough in the life of such a person. But when it becomes particularly inappropriate, almost to the point of mawkish or embarrassing, is when after the death of such a person, there continues to be a cleaving unto their memory, a hankering after them, a further elevation of them to a pedestal, which of course they never sought or desired in life, and which in absolute terms, of course, they do not in any way deserve. Elijah, let us not forget, whilst a great prophet of God, whilst a great servant of the Lord, through whom mighty works had been wrought and great prophecy had been ministered, nevertheless was a man of like passions as we are. I come back to that motto text of the life of Elijah. And he had had his failings. He had fled from the gate of Jezreel. He had gone down into the wilderness. He had forsaken his office and his duty. He had sought that showdown with God, if we may so call it, and sought to force himself into the Lord's presence at Sinai, which could have proved so disastrous. Elijah had his failings. He was not to be falsely idolized. And there is perhaps something of that in the spirit of these men here. They were naturally saddened and grieved at the absence of Elijah. They had held him in very high estimation in his life and were just unwilling to let matters rest with his departure. Let me just briefly in this connection bring to you a couple of New Testament references in regard to those who hold office or who minister in the Lord's work, and to show you the important qualifications or riders, as we might call, that come with these statements. So here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul is speaking of those who hold office or responsibility or duties within the church, and says, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 12, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love." Now, here is a very important principle being set down by the apostle, that there should be a proper identification and a recognition of those who hold such positions and authority and fulfill such duties and tasks amongst the Lord's people, that they should be known and recognized and regarded aright for who they are as they labor amongst the Lord's people or over them in the Lord and admonish them. And, says he in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love. And then he adds this, for their work's sake. You see, my friends, it's no good honoring and respecting and having a high regard for a servant of the Lord or for those who labor in the Lord's work because we like the look of them or because they've got similar interests and hobbies as we have or because we've always liked their tone of voice or their choice of clothing or the way in which they've conducted their home life. This is not to be the reason for regard and affection and esteem of the Lord's people. If they are to be known amongst us, if they are to be esteemed very highly in love, here is the reason, here is the ground of it. For their work's sake. For their work's sake. because of the office which they hold, because of the duty which they perform. That is the thing to be regarded. That is the thing to be esteemed and to be loved. Not their persons, not their appearance, not their personal lifestyle and this sort of thing. Not their mannerisms, not their tone of voice. Their work. And as had been made clearly manifest to these sons of the prophets at Jericho, the mantle still existed. The mantle which had been on Elijah was now on Elisha. Similarly, we might mention this in Hebrews chapter 13. And once again, it is a similar injunction, a principle with an important qualification. And here in Hebrews 13, verse 7, again in connection of the church and those who hold office and responsibility within the church, verse 7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God." Here it is, a vital principle. Remember them. Remember them in their lives. Maybe they have needs. Maybe they would benefit from your greater support. Maybe they would be glad to hear your encouragement from time to time. Don't forget to do that. Remember them. Remember that they are human like you and need encouragement, need support of one kind or another. Remember them which have the rule over you. Remember them after their death. Those who have served and labored well in former generations. Don't be forgetful of them and the work which they did over many decades, perhaps. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. Now, of course, there are those who have been greatly impressed or influenced by certain ministers or preachers of the gospel in former generations. And sometimes during the life of those men, or sometimes after their deaths, we find that there are others who want to ape their style. They want to preach in exactly the same way as those other men preach. They're going to use the same anecdotes as if they were their own anecdotes, the same illustrations as though they were their own illustrations, the same turn of phrase at the commencement of a service, the same form of words to end a sermon. They perhaps emulate or start to replicate their particular nervous tics or mannerisms in the pulpit, and follow all sorts of things that these former ministers or preachers of the word were renowned for. Now, my friends, this is folly. This is idolizing of men. This is a praise of the flesh. Don't follow those things, says the Apostle Paul. Don't follow their lifestyles, their way in which they organize their homes necessarily, their styles of dress or of speech. Follow their faith. That's the bit that is safe to emulate. That's the part of their character that is worth seeking to replicate and to emulate in one's own life. Whose faith follow? Considering, he goes on to say, the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, it is the duty of those who hold office in the church, who labor for the Lord in whatever capacity, to have as the great sum and substance and center of what they do, the Lord Jesus Christ. To exalt him, to magnify him, to have him at the center of all they do. And when this is the case, there is something for those over whom they serve, among whom they labor, unto whom they minister, there is something for them all to consider and to have in their focus too. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ, the same whoever the preacher is. Jesus Christ, the same whoever is ministering the word. Jesus Christ, the same when Elijah is alive, when Elijah is dead, when Elisha is alive, when Elisha is dead. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Here is one to be viewed. Here is one to be emulated in all things. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And thus, perhaps, in these men of Jericho, partly because of their state of bereavement and their natural affection for Elijah. There was this excessive human attachment which caused them to act as they did and to insist on mounting this search party. But also, let me suggest to you that there might have been another flaw or fault in them. And again, let me remind you that these were good men and possibly women too. They were believing men and women who formed these companies of the sons and descendants of the prophets. We are not talking about errors and faults that occur amongst unbelievers of the world here. But let me suggest to you, there was a slowness to believe all that the prophet had spoken. Of course, in making that statement, I'm quoting from the Lord Jesus' own words as he brought the word of the prophets to others in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. A slowness of heart to believe what the prophet had spoken. Now, Elisha had come to these men. They had seen him part the waters of the Jordan. And now he had arrived in their presence and had told them by word of mouth what had occurred, the scenes that had transpired between himself and Elijah. But those men, the sons of the prophets, had not seen those things with their own eyes. They had not witnessed them at first hand. The parting of the waters of the Jordan they had seen. They had watched as Elijah and Elisha went over and marveled at it, no doubt. And then, after a period perhaps of some hours, they had seen Elisha return and the waters part again. They had seen that, and miraculous as it was, remarkable as it was, they accepted it because they had seen it. And then, of course, they want to know what has happened to Elijah. And Elisha tells them. He tells them in words. He tells them by word of mouth what had just transpired on the farther bank of Jordan. And this they needed to believe by faith. In this they needed to exercise trust in the word that was spoken. The miracle of the waters parting they had witnessed, they had seen with their eyes. But the matter of Elijah's removal to heaven by this supernatural means, they needed to accept by faith. And this, it seems, was somewhat more difficult for them to do. They were not ready to take Elisha's words only at face value. And they have all sorts of other interpretations, other slants upon what Elisha has just told them about Elijah being taken away. Behold now, they say, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up, or cast him upon some mountain, or into some valley. Now, what exactly did they mean by those words? Let me turn you back just briefly to 1 Kings chapter 18. And this, of course, we considered some months ago, which was that occasion when Elijah first reappeared in the land after a long absence and encountered Obadiah. You remember Obadiah with all his problems and all his self-inflicted grievances. And here is Obadiah speaking when Elijah has told him to go and inform Ahab of his presence. Chapter 18, verse 11. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. Now here, you see, is a similar misgiving that these sons of the prophets seem to be having. The idea that God might, by some means or another, remove his prophet from A to B. Now, let me suggest to you that this need not necessarily be anything extraordinary or supernatural, so much as God, by his Spirit, prompting or inclining the prophet to go from one place to another. As God had formerly, by his Spirit, prompted Elijah to go from Samaria to Kerith, and then from Kerith to Zarephath, and then ultimately from Zarephath back to the land of Israel. It was the Spirit of the Lord, we might say, that carried him in that sense. And there is perhaps something of that insinuation in this response of the prophets. What, Elijah has been taken away from you? The Spirit of God has moved Elijah to go somewhere else? Well, surely you mean he's just gone somewhere else? He's just gone to another place? No, says Elisha, that's not what I'm saying. The Lord has taken Elijah. Ah, you mean Elijah's died. You mean that whilst you were on the other side of Jordan, he just passed away and his body's still there. But don't worry, because we're 50 strong and able-bodied men. We'll go and look for his body. We'll bring his body back. No, says Elisha, that is not what I'm telling you. God has taken his servant into heaven. There is nothing to go and find. There is no body to go and look for. He is not simply in another venue. He's taken into heaven. But they are slow of heart to believe what the prophet has said. The miracle of the parting of the waters, we might say, was by comparison a lesser thing. The Jordan, after all, was parted before, was it not, in the days of Joshua? It was not so unheard of. But this remarkable appearance of angels conveying Elijah at once into heaven, into the presence of God, leaving no mortal remains behind to be found, this was rather different. Whether or not they were acquainted with the news concerning Enoch of old, the seventh from Adam, we can only ponder. But it would seem that that circumstance was attended by similar doubt and misgivings. Do you remember how the apostle describes it in Hebrews chapter 11 when he talks of the translation of Enoch? By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found. And was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And you know the implication of those words is this: that there were those who went to search for Enoch. They couldn't believe that God would do such a thing, something so unprecedented. There were those who wanted to go out and make doubly sure then. They couldn't believe that Enoch had walked with God to such a degree as this, to be actually conveyed into the eternal realms in an instant of time. But he was not found. And likewise Elijah would not be found. But these men, of course, not having seen it, being expected to accept it at the word of the prophet only, were slow of heart to believe the word. And also, perhaps, thirdly, in these men, these sons of the prophet, there was a reticence to accept what might be called a development in truth, a progress in the purposes of God. You see, my friends, the Lord was outworking his good and perfect will. Elijah would be taken from the scene, but God had arranged long ago that Elisha should succeed from Elijah. He'd already been called, he had been taken from his home, his family, and his occupation there at Abel Meholah, and had had this opportunity, this period of overlap with Elijah. God was working out his purposes and bringing one thing forth from another and so on in a progress, in a procession, as we might call it. But these individuals, these sons of the prophets, for one reason and another, were unready for that, or were somewhat reluctant to receive it, and wanted to stay with what they had and what they were familiar with than accepting this new unfolding of truth and of revelation in the purposes of God. And you know, my friends, throughout the scriptures we see that this has often been a problem amongst the Lord's people. There has been a failure to apply themselves and to conform themselves to truth when it first comes to light, because perhaps it contradicted or was in some way different from that which they had done before. And let me give you just a few examples, not least, of course, our very first parents who were cast out of Eden. And you recall how that the Lord placed an angel and a flaming sword to prevent them returning back to Eden. Now, what was the significance of that? What was the purpose in that? You see, there God was telling them that to seek his presence, to seek his fellowship and his communion again, to reobtain paradise, was not going to be achieved by going back to Eden and trying to force an entrance into that garden from which they had been cast out. There was going to be a fresh manifestation of truth. There was going to be a further unfolding of God's purposes, and they were going to find God not through a location upon earth, but through faith in one whom he would send. They were not to find paradise on earth, but something far better above. And likewise, my friends, you see to a certain extent how that a similar reticence to understand the further unfolding of truth was seen in the early New Testament church. Of course, it was a difficult time. Of course, it was a confusing era for them to live through. But God had made clear, both by his prophets of old, from ancient time, by the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the experience of the disciples and the apostles, that those former ways of Judaism, the former practices of Jewry, were to be left behind. They had fulfilled their purpose. That which was old was ready to vanish away. Those weak and beggarly elements were to be cast aside for the reality and the fullness which God thus brought in. But there was among some a reticence, and among some, alas, an outright refusal to hearken unto the word of God in those things, and to be reformed, and to walk in the light of the truth which had now been made manifest unto them. Perhaps another example is that of which we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Now, there are so many connections between Elijah and John the Baptist, which in the will of God we shall look at in more detail in future weeks. But let me suggest to you that here is one. You remember the great work of John the Baptist. He was a great messenger of truth. He was, what we might say, the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament preacher of the gospel. We might be interested to ask to what extent he fulfills that word spoken of him by Christ as being the greatest born among women. He was a very significant man in the purposes of God. But you remember the great thrust and tenor of his own ministry. Acts 13, verse 25, gives a brief summary. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to unloose." John fulfilled a vital role. He played a vital part, but of one thing he was absolutely clear from start to finish. He was not to be the grand object of people's attention. He wasn't the end to which they should be proceeding. He wasn't the goal that they should have in view. He was merely a forerunner. He was merely one pointing out the way. He was one who came before to herald one who came after. And this he did consistently, faithfully, and in a godly, self-effacing, and humble way. But you know, some of his disciples had a problem with that. And as John fulfilled his course and completed his work and ministry, they didn't really want to hear what he had to say about listening to someone else or being succeeded by someone else. They had liked John the Baptist's ministry. They had loved John the Baptist.
They didn't want to leave John the Baptist behind. Here in chapter 7, we see that whilst he was already in prison, there were those who were going unto him and continuing to commune with him. And let me suggest to you, they were to some extent trying to shut their ears to John's words that they should be paying attention now to someone else who would come after him. The disciples of John go to the prison to visit him, telling him of what they have seen and heard of the Lord Jesus. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And let me suggest to you, my friends, that this ambassage, this mission that these men were sent upon, was not being done by John the Baptist for John the Baptist's benefit. There was no doubt in John the Baptist's mind. John had known whom the Lord Jesus was since before he was born. There was no shadow of a doubt in the mind of the forerunner who it was whom he came before. There was no question in the mind of the herald whom it was he was heralding. But he knew that certain of his own disciples continued to hanker after himself and were not looking in the direction in which he was pointing, were not beholding the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. And so perhaps these two of his disciples who were so particularly attached to John, he sends to Jesus to ask, should we be looking to another, or art thou he that was to come? You see, alas, the other to whom they were too intently looking was John the Baptist himself. The Lord Jesus does not give them a verbal answer. But he proceeds to work miracles, and in that same hour cures many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and gave unto many that were blind sight. And then Jesus, answering those two men, says, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And the words of verse 23, my friends, were for those disciples of John. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Here was the answer. John did no miracle. But all things whatsoever he said concerning Christ were true. Don't be offended, says the Lord Jesus. Here is fresh light, here is new truth being granted unto you. Don't be offended in it for John's sake. Don't think you are doing him a disservice by looking unto the Saviour whom he has always proclaimed. See this procession of truth, see this progress and unfolding of revelation which God has made, and believe it. Believe it. Thus, my friends, it should be with us. In a course of our life and experience, there is much truth, alas, which is hidden to us, perhaps, from our earliest days, the hour that we first believed, and then in the purposes of God, through the reading of the Scriptures and its application to our hearts, fresh revelation is made. We see things we had not seen before. We see truth there that before we had been blind to or preferred maybe not to hear. And when it comes, what do we say? This is different than what we thought before, therefore we shall ignore it and stop our ears or shut our eyes to it. No, my friends, we are to believe it. We are to thank God for unfolding these things to us and not leaving us in darkness and not leaving us to make do with a former truth that served us for a season, but that we might go on to perfection, as the Scriptures put it, that we might, line upon line, precept upon precept, be developed as the people of God, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This, perhaps, was a third problem in those men of Jericho. that they were unwilling to walk in the light that was given them or to receive fresh truth as it was made manifest now by Elisha. And he said at the end of verse 16, "Ye shall not send." And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." Here is a cautionary note. You know, my friends, it is possible for us, by our persistence in a wrong way, by our continual carrying on about what it is that we want to do or what we would like to have, that we can silence godly counsel that would have saved us from error, that we can put to shame or to silence those who were telling us what was right. We can shout down that which would have stood us in good stead, be it the word of a minister or the word of a godly fellow saint, or even the voice of conscience can eventually be silenced by persistence in a wrong way. Let us not think that because after a protracted period of time we manage to silence our conscience or change the opinion seemingly of one giving us guidance or get them to relent, that it is therefore a right way. These men would learn it to their cost. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought him 3 days, but found him not. 3 days they spent, and who knows what pains they were put to by it, such a search over such terrain on foot. Perhaps they suffered injury, perhaps broken arms and legs in the process. They would definitely have endangered their own lives and liberty. They were not popular with the authorities, these servants of God, and by making this expedition, they might have exposed themselves to being found by those who sought their lives. What difficulties might have attended this erroneous course which they took. 3 days they persisted, but they found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, "Did I not say unto you, go not? Did I not say unto you, go not?" There is, of course, in this verse 18, a certain echo of that well-known phrase, "I told you so. I told you so." But it is not said with any arrogance on the part of Elisha. He is by no means self-satisfied or contented to be able to say this, for doubtless it was of a great grief of heart to him that these men went. And yet here they are, and here he is, having to say to them, "Did I not say unto you, go not?" You know, my friends, in our lives as Christians, we are greatly benefited by the record of Scripture and, to a lesser extent, the record of church history thereafter, by having a record of the errors and faults and mistakes of other men and women. And it is a tremendous advantage to us if we can learn from others' mistakes. It is a great blessing if, from the record of faults and missteps and departures of others, we can learn a lesson from their mistakes and spare ourselves the same experience. And it is a very sad case in the life of a Christian or in the life of a believer to have to be told, whether by the voice of a fellow Christian, the voice of a minister or preacher, or even the voice of their conscience, it is a terrible thing to hear those words, "Did I not say unto you, go not? I told you so. I told you so." Because to have those words spiritually applied to us means that we knew before and ignored it, that we had heard the truth but went in the opposite way, that we knew what the counsel of God or his word was, but instead went in the opposite direction. It is a terrible shame in the life of a Christian to be brought to that state, and yet at the same time, what a great mercy, because we might say that a worse case would be to never hear the words, "I told you so," and to have been left in a wrong way, and have continued indefinitely in the course of error, because whatever mistake these men made in mounting their search, at least they had the grace to bring it to an end, and to come again to the feet of Elisha, and to hear this word both of mercy and reproof, "Did I not say unto you, go not?" My friends, the errors of these men of Jericho are recorded for our learning and for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Might we both be blessed and edified by its consideration for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is number 692. 692. "Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will." Number 692. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.